the treasure, the hope, the bright and morning star. You are the lover of our soul and you won our heart. We sing of your great love. So we sing. We lift our hands and
Well, good morning, Freedom Community Church. Good morning, good morning. Good morning. Hey, if you're out in the hall and you're grabbing coffee, grab that coffee, come on in. There's a lot of seats still available here. You don't have to use the whole seat. You can sit on the edge of it. That's okay. No? All right. Well, hey, we're glad that you're here with us this morning. Glad that you've chosen to come and worship with us today. We want to start off our day worshiping our King and Savior like we do every week. But before we do that, let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together, to have the freedom to do that, to be able to worship you, to just be with you, and to be with each other. Lord, it's good to be with you and good to be with your people. And Lord, I pray that today that you would encourage us, that we would encourage and exhort one another, that we would speak to each other in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, Lord, that we would glorify you with our conversations today, Lord. We praise you, Jesus. We look forward to what you're going to do today in your church. Pray that we would be able to leave behind the distractions of the world and just focus on you. We want to be with you. We're here for you. So we love you, Lord, and we love to sing your praises. And we pray that as we do that, as we praise, that you would be glorified, Lord, that you would be exalted, and that you would be pleased by your church today. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you all of these things and pray them all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you'd like to stand with us, feel free to do that. And we want to worship today. Let's start. Salvation.
hopes in the promise of your blood, my support within the raging flood, even in the tempest I can sing. Hidden safe in the God who never moves, holding fast to the promise of your truth, you are holy and tight and still to me. Rock of our salvation. Solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. The rock won't move, no, the rock won't move. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. The rock won't move, no, the rock won't move. In Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. The rock won't move, no, the rock won't move. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. The rock won't move, no, the rock won't move. The rock won't move, and his word is strong. The rock won't move. Of our salvation.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus, for being our rock. Thank you for being our refuge. Thank you for being our fortress, Lord, that we can run to you, that we can have safety in you. Lord, we're grateful for that. Grateful that you give us assurance, Lord, that when you've called to us and you've made us your own, Lord, that we get to be yours forever. And so we're grateful for that, Lord. Grateful for everything that you've done. We thank you, Jesus. We love you, and we look forward to this time that we have with you, and pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning. Good to see you. A few quick announcements. Again, I always want to remind you of all the different studies that we've got going on. I hope you'll attend some of those studies. There is another one, too. Sina is doing an inductive Bible study. So if you want to get involved in that, we also have the men's, the women's. We have a home group. I hope you're joining into some of those other areas and getting plugged in with people. People need people. Have you ever discovered that? It's kind of one of those important things. And if we hibernate and isolate, it doesn't go really well. We were just teaching a class yesterday on different levels of depression. And you know that SAD is seasonal affective disorder? It's like people this time of the year, some of them just don't do well with these really short days. 5 o'clock, it's pitch dark. And you wake up in the dark. Midday, you are in the dark. We got to get together with people, meet with people, celebrate Jesus with people, study the Word together with people. I hope you'll do that. If you're watching us today online, we're so grateful you're there. We'd love it even more if you were here. I pray that more and more of God's people would start coming back into the churches. I've been hearing from pastors all over that many people have actually just decided they're not going back to church. And so I'm grateful every time you're here. I'm grateful that you can watch, but if you aren't infirmed and if you don't have some reason to not be here in person, let me tell you, doing church online is not a substitute for being in person. Amen? Amen. Yep, that's where faith grows. All right, so a few other things. We have a website that has all the information about our church on it. So a lot of people have questions. We're actually trying to update the website pretty regularly now. It's freedomcommunity.church, not .com, not .net, not .org. It's freedomcommunity.church. And there you can listen to the sermons live directly from there. You don't have to go to Facebook or YouTube or any of those other places. You can go right to the website. And we have the sermon archive there so you can go back and listen to sermons. And we have a calendar down the bottom of that page that is actively telling you the next things that are coming up. Some of the things, such as Saturday, November 20th, I'm going to get this out. The women have a conference called Journey to Freedom. And I've been looking into that. The speakers who are coming are phenomenal. And so, ladies, I hope you will sign up for that. You do need to sign up. We've got to know in advance, so go to the information table and let us know. And then on December 10th, we have our Christmas party. It's not here at this location. It's at another location. That's there also. We're going to get together, eat, celebrate Jesus, sing, have a little devotional. So hopefully you'll put that on your calendar and put out some time to do that. And then on the 18th, we're going to do something a little different. This is December 18th. We're going to put boxes together. So we're working with Battleground High School to identify 40 different families who just do not have the resources to put together a kind of a Christmas meal. And so we're going to put these together. There's a flyer out there. There's items on this side that we would love to have donated if you want to donate them. These are non-perishable items. So when it says things like green beans, don't bring us frozen green beans because we can't store those till the 18th. But canned green beans would be great. And then on this item over here, here's things that we're going to purchase on the day up. So here's three ways you can participate. One, you can donate the items that we can start storing up for now, along with the sleeping bags that we're getting. We got a good pile out there today. Or you can donate some cash if you want to purchase some of the perishable items that we'll buy on the morning of the 18th, December 18th. And if you want to find the third way, you can join us as either a shopper who's going out at 9 o'clock in the morning and picking up the perishable items on the 18th, and you need to sign up because we need about six of those, or you can join us here at noon, and we're going to assemble these boxes and then take them directly to the family so you could help distribute those and put them together with all the items. It's all detailed on this in case you can't remember anything I just said, which is pretty standard for me. Especially with the great presentation I gave you, you should remember all of it. But if you don't, you can get one of these. We'd love it if you'd participate, and we'll get those handed out to families who need them. Again, back to the sleeping bags. We would love to get 100 of those. I think we were at about 25. It looks like today we're at about 50. So if you still want to donate some sleeping bags to the homeless, we're partnering with Living Hope, who is distributing those. They have an outreach ministry. It'd be great to have you there. And I want to make a correction from last week's sermon. So I went through and was reading my notes again, and I realized I said something absolutely wrong. I told you that one generation, the millennial generation, has aborted 46 million of their generation. That's absolutely true. But then I said in the United States there's roughly 43 million. No, that per year. That's not true. There were 43 million abortions worldwide last year. There's about a million roughly up or down each year in our country. But here's a statistic you should know. The leading cause of death worldwide is abortion at 43 million last year. The next second cause of death is 13 million. So that's a disparity of about 30 million. So when I bring this up over and over each week and we talk about abortion, I realize this is one of those subjects that's very sensitive because obviously there have been a lot of abortions in our nation. And I never want to hurt anybody with that. Every one of us in this room has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have done things that we'd prefer would just stay disappeared forever. And Jesus says they are for him. He says they're dropped in the sea of forgetfulness. They're separated as far as the east is from the west. They're done from us when we repent, when we come before him. And it doesn't matter what your sin is, that's what he does. But because it's ongoing in our nation, even if it's a personal thing for you, it's one of those things I think we have to really address over and over. And I hope you feel as passionately as I do about it and you're not injured by the conversation, because it is a tough conversation. When the leading cause of death in the world is 43 million abortions in 1 year, and the second cause is only 13 million, we have an issue. And we need to be a church who is actively engaged in this because the Lord loves life. What a gift that you have life, that I have life, that we get to have life together. And for all those who that's being robbed of, we need to be praying. We need to be the church who is communicating, adopting, helping families who adopt, helping kids who are in these difficulties. We need to be actively engaged, not condemning, but identifying, loving, helping, and saying, that's just wrong. We have got to make a change. Amen? So let's pray. Lord, it is so true that in this life, we walk through things that are so wonderful. I mean, wonderful. Beyond imagination. Love, the joy of family, the joy of pets, the joy of bacon, the joy of so many things, Lord. You have made things so enjoyable for us. And it's our sin that causes things to be unenjoyable, burdensome, painful. Lord, it could be the sin of the things we do or the lack of forgiveness that we have in our heart, the standards that we set that are beyond your standards, and not a counseling, getting our counseling from you, hearing our instruction from you. And Lord, we recognize that both exist at the same time, the beauty and the difficulty, and they're just there. It's the messiness of our humanity. And we're so grateful, Lord, that you love us in the midst of all that you know all things, that you know our future. You know the things that we'll do that will glorify you, the things we'll do that will bring joy to the people that we're around, the things that we'll do that will hurt others, the things that we'll do that will be shameful considering the love that you've given us. And you love us still, unchanging, unmovable. The rock won't move. And we are so grateful, Lord. Even as we sang that this morning, it's so true. Thanks for loving us in all of our messiness. But God, our heart is truly to love you better. It's truly to serve you more. Not because we have to earn our way into heaven, but because we want to, because you've given us eternal life and the freedom from our sin. And we're so grateful. We're so grateful. And Father, now as we come to pray for our nation and the leaders of our nation, we realize that they were in the same boat we were, lost. And many of them still obviously lost. And we pray for them with a sincere heart, Lord, that even though we're frustrated and actually pretty concerned about the decisions they're making and how it will impact our children and our neighbors and our families, how it will impact the world, because of the power that you've given this nation, Lord. We want to pray for their salvation. We know that vengeance is yours. Correction is yours. Judgment is yours because you're righteous and holy and you never sin, unlike us. And so as we pray for them now, we are praying for their salvation, Lord. And it's not wrong for us to pray that you would stop sin from taking place in our nation. And we pray for that. You tell us to pray for that. So together, Lord, we want to pray that our nation would turn back to you. And however you would do it, that'd be great. But we want to also pray that for those leaders who are so lost, that you would shake them up and wake them up and bring them into salvation. Or, Lord, that you would remove them from office and put your people in. And Lord, we just ask that you would lead us now as we pray in these very complicated times that we live in, as we're seeing the setup for your return. So lead us to pray for our leaders and for our nation, Lord. Lord, we know for the nation of Israel, you told them that when they were out of your will, that you would give them leaders that were like children for their leaders. And Lord, we know that in many ways this was to wake them up. It was to wake them up. And Lord, I really pray that in our nation right now, you're waking people up to the reality that they're not God, that money is not a very good God, that their possessions and their positions aren't very good gods. They'll fail them all the time, Lord. And Lord, as you're bringing them to these places, many people who do not know you, many people who have in apathy turned back, I pray you're using the circumstances to awaken them. And yet we want to now pray for our children who are becoming the prime victims of the enemy's work, getting hit from every side, every direction, from having to hide their face from one another in their meetings, from being stifled in their ability to come together in community and celebrate and rejoice and play, from being assaulted with all kinds of misinformation about who they are and who other people are. Father, we just ask that you would lead us now as we pray for a hedge of protection over our children, not just our Christian children, but for those who don't know you yet. They need to know you, God. And as we pray for the children, I also want to simultaneously pray for the church to become invested in the lives of children. This is the area, Lord, that I feel that we just need to find ways to reach out, to show up, to be involved, to share your love. And so we pray now for our role and for the protection of the children in this nation. And Lord, we want to move to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we're watching all the crazy things around it. And again, we're so grateful that your word is telling us where that's going as we're watching Turkey become much more radical in its Muslim stance. And as it begins to take an active role in the nations around it, even dictating and demanding how things will be done, we think back to Ezekiel 38 and 39 and this coming war that will come against Israel where you will fight for them and be victorious in the way that only God's fight, so that when the world sees it, they'll say, whoa, whoa, God is still with Israel. And many who don't know that will be woken up on that day. But we see these things forming, like when we see clouds forming before a storm. And Lord, we know that for Jerusalem, that place that you love for your people, that you desire they live in peace. But peace doesn't come apart from knowing you. It's never worked that way. And in this nation, which is largely secular to this day, we're praying that they would know you. They would know Messiah. They would call out to you. And Lord, you would show them with your strong arm how you watch over them and care for them and nurture them. And that you're not far at all. They're the ones who are far. And so we pray now for the peace of Jerusalem. And Lord, we pray over the persecuted church, the church that is constantly being told to be quiet, to get out of the way, to deny you, to stop pressing into places of public service and in the community, to keep it bottled up and isolated. And because they won't, because your people will still proclaim your name, they can't help but declare your goodness. They're suffering all kinds of unspeakable atrocity. From Australia, which looks like communist China today, to North Korea, to Nigeria. Lord, we hear the cries of so many brothers and sisters. If we simply read and we listen and we're invested there, we understand that it is just a growing and mounting persecution of the church. And we want to thank you, God, for the honor to be persecuted in your name. We know for us in America, it's a smaller persecution right now, but it's growing. And we want to pray on behalf of those who have been persecuted, even to the cost of their life, God, that you would just pour out honor on them because they feel honored to do it for you. It's just the way you are. You reward your children. And I know that even from our study last week, you reward us in this life and in the life to come. And the rewards in this life are a sense of peace, purpose, enduring love, and a heart that desires more and more to be with you. And beyond that, you meet needs. And if you want to use us to meet needs, God, show us how to do it. Because we have a desire, each one of us, to be actively involved in your kingdom, Lord. So we pray for the persecuted church and at the same time ask, Lord, as we're praying and you're speaking to us about how to pray, would you speak to us also about maybe individually how we should be involved for our brothers and sisters? And we pray. And Lord, finally, we pray for those things individually and specifically that you would place on our hearts. We know that some this week have endured family sickness, illness, disease, hurt back. We've heard many of these things. We've heard of issues of unforgiveness and holding grudges. Lord, we're just praying that you would lead each one of us how to pray. And people who have seemingly turned back to their old lifestyle, and people who are not ever recorded as being one who is called out on your name. And so we just ask, God, as we're in this place right now, each one of us, that you would speak to us and tell us, whether we're in this room or online, who to pray for and how to pray. And we wait on you, Lord. Lord, as we partner with you today, we know that many of the things that we've lifted up, although we might not see them today, actually we might not ever see them this side of life with these eyes, but we know because you tell us to pray and you tell us to pray according to your word that we will have the things that we pray for, and we know things are changing. Lord, what an honor. Thank you for letting us step into the throne room of grace to boldly petition and to believe with all of our heart that you will do the things that we pray for. You are moving in mighty ways. And we trust you, Lord. We trust your answers. Even if the answers turn out to be different than what our request was, if you had to refine it so that it is what it should be instead of what we prayed, Lord, we submit. We wholeheartedly say, yes, Lord, we trust your judgment. You're such a good God. And we hand it all to you, and we thank you for this time, Lord. And we lift this up in the mighty name of Jesus, and all God's people say, amen. Amen. Let's do this. Go ahead and stand up. Say hello to somebody. I don't even know what kind of crazy thing to ask him today, so you'll have to make it up for yourself.
Let's find our seats soon and let's get back to worship.
Into the darkness you shine. awesome in power, our God, our God. Our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power, our God, our God. Stand against, and if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power, our God, our God. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. If our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? Then what could stand against?
Wasn't it?
everything, and I will adore you. Struck wonder at the mention of your name. Jesus, your name is power, breath and living water, such a marvelous mystery. Creation, I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation, I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. I will adore you. You stood before creation, eternity in your hand. You spoke the earth into motion, my soul now to stand. You stood before my face. Carry the cross for my shame. My sin weighed upon your shoulders, my soul now to stand. So what could I say? And what could I do? But offer this heart, oh God, completely to you. So I walk upon salvation, your spirit alive in me. This life to declare your promise. My soul now to stand. So what could I say? What could I do? But offer this heart, oh God, completely. What could I say? And what could I do? But offer this heart, oh God, completely. Thank you. what could I do? But offer this heart, oh God, completely to you.
Amen, Jesus. We want to stand here with our arms raised and with our heart abandoned, Lord. We want to honor you. We want to glorify you, Jesus. We're grateful that we can stand here in your presence, Lord, because of you. In spite of everything that we've done, Lord, that we can stand with you and in front of you, Lord, and declare your goodness and sing your praises, Lord. Lord, thank you. What else can we do but offer you our praise as a response to your goodness and all that you've done for us? We thank you, Lord. We thank you for this time that we've had to worship you through song. And now as we shift our attentions to worship you through hearing your word, Lord, I pray that it wouldn't fall on deaf ears. That whether we're here today in this building or whether people are listening online, Lord, that you would use your word to change hearts, to change people, to change lives. We're grateful that it does, Lord. We thank you and we look forward to this time now and pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open to Luke 18. Luke 18. We're going to be picking up in the 31st verse today. So Luke 18, 31, that's where we're at. All right, you're there. You're almost there. All right, we'll jump in anyway. Last week, we finished the account with the Jesus counseling the rich young ruler. Hopefully, you were here or you listened to that or you at least know what I'm talking about. And what we saw there is he refused to give up what Jesus was calling him to give up, his idols, which at that time were his possessions, his wealth, and kind of his position in society, how people saw him as being, you know, a guy who had made it. He'd climbed to the top and all those parts. And Jesus said, give these things up and follow me. And the guy wouldn't do it. Make no mistake about it, it was a calling for this young man to become one of Jesus' disciples. Just like the other disciples, to walk away from what he had and to go where he was going, not knowing where that really was. That's kind of where the disciples walk. And when this man walked away from Jesus, because he wasn't willing to give up all the things of the world and his position and how people saw him, he also walked away from eternal life. And we saw that. I mean, what a terrible place to be. But when that happened, we also saw that right afterwards, Peter didn't lose the opportunity to say, hey, wait, Lord, we've given up all things for you. And what will we receive? I mean, really, that's what he was trying to say. He didn't say it in those exact words, but he was saying, are we going to get some goods because we walked away from our jobs and walked away from our livelihood and even our families for seasons coming in and out? And he wanted to know, are we going to receive some treasures for that? And again, he didn't say exactly that, but Jesus confirmed by saying these exact words to him. He said that those who did, who left things behind to follow him, would receive many times more in this present life and in the age to come. I mean, that's word for word what Jesus said. He would take care of them now, and he would give them even greater things when they came into eternal life. I mean, that's a pretty awesome promise. And I can imagine how excited Peter and the disciples were, like, hooray for us, hooray for us. I mean, it was kind of like little kids asking the question. It's like little kids receiving the answer, hooray, hooray. And after this, Jesus first shared a parable. We don't have it in our account. It's in Matthew 20, verse 30. It's the parable of the laborers. But just in case, right afterwards, he comes to where we're going to come to today. And he's going to give him a little bit of a bump so he doesn't start focusing too much on what he might be receiving or what they might be receiving in this lifetime when their eyes are supposed to be on eternity. So Jesus restores their focus by bringing the balance back between the things that we get as blessings in this life and in eternal life, and the challenges or the trials that we go through in getting there. And I bet many of you know, I've been reading the prayer requests this week. I know some of you are going through some challenges, and I get that. And that's where we pick up today. Verse 31. Then he, Jesus, took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. And obviously he's talking about himself. He says the Son of Man because he wants them to understand, but maybe not completely. We'll come back to that. You may remember we talked about the travel road from Jericho to Jerusalem. We talked about that in the parable of the Good Samaritan back in 10 verse 30, starting in that area. And when we talked about that travel route, what we understood is that in about a 7-mile period, it was a 3,300-foot descent or ascent, depending on which way you were going. And in the Good Samaritan, it was a windy, dangerous road. We understand this is exactly that same route because we're going to find in a few verses they're going to be leaving from Jericho to go up to Jerusalem, 3,300 feet. So, you know, you had to be committed to follow Jesus because this was a climb. And I imagine many of you are already thinking, 3,300 feet on foot in sandals, by the way. They didn't have good hiking shoes. Uphill, windy roads to get to Jerusalem. And this is where they're at. So they're going to be going that direction. But the real deal for them wasn't the travel route because, you know, Jesus would say after this that he announced where they were going. He told them why they were going. And the why is the real issue. I mean, the travel, for some of you, are still stuck on trying to get 7 miles, 3,300 feet. But really, the real issue is what would happen when they got there, the reason they're going. Because what he lays out for them after telling them of the things that, you know, they've left behind in this world that they would receive many times more in this present life and in the age to come, then he tells them they're going with him to watch him be scorned and rejected, spit upon, beaten, handed over to the Gentiles. First time that that's come up. This is the third time he's told them of his death, but that's the first time that it's been determined that the Gentiles would actually receive him to then treat his body brutally and kill him. They're going to murder him. So he's given all this stuff to them now. And of course, that's countered by the promise of resurrection. Don't forget that part. I mean, he does come in and he says, all these things are going to be happening to me, but then I will be resurrected. But nonetheless, it would serve to make sure they understood the real deal isn't about what they would get in this life, but what they would get in eternal life, in the life to come. And most of them would also be murdered for their faith in following Jesus. They would suffer the same fate. And he's bringing them back to both of those pieces. And he does mention to them and to us, because this is obviously speaking to us, this is exactly what God said would occur to the Messiah when he came. And we have the prophecies there. And he mentions the prophets and he says it's in the prophets. And truthfully, we have so many prophecies about Messiah, things about Jesus before he was born. I mean, thousands of years and hundreds of years before, in between, prophets were foretelling more than 300 different prophecies about Messiah. They would told who he would be born to. They told that John the Baptist would come before, and Elijah, he would come before and declare the way of the Lord. He talked about there being a new covenant that Messiah would bring. And we see all those pieces, and we could spend months going through each of the prophecies. It's one of the reasons we stand so firmly on the faith that Jesus is Messiah. He's not like anyone else who has claimed to be a great teacher or claimed to be God. Most of those people are kind of crazy, but a lot of people have claimed to be good teachers, and they're just highly deceived. Jesus claimed to be God, and prophecy backs it up. We have that. No one else does. In the Quran, you have one prophecy. That's it. In our Bible, we have over 300 about Jesus being the Messiah alone. We have 27% of the entire Bible is prophecy. It is the hallmark to say there is nothing like our God who knows time before it is before us. And he tells us of the things that are going to come. But this isn't the prophecy that he's speaking about here. The prophecies he's spoken of here have to do with what Jesus would endure to set us free from sin. The prophecies that tell us of all the atrocities that would come upon him that he would allow to take place for us. We read in places like Isaiah 52:12 through 53:12, which is an amazing section of prophecy about Messiah. And it says things like he will be lifted very high. Now, it speaks about him being exalted, but it also speaks about him being on the cross. He's going to be lifted very high for us. You know, and so when we say be lifted higher, it speaks of his majesty, but it also speaks of his crucifixion. And it's kind of a complicated song in that way. And he was wounded for our transgressions, it says. And his appearance would be marred more than any man. More than any man. Some people say, did Jesus suffer really more than any person? Well, his appearance will be marred more than any man. Any. That's pretty specific. It was gruesome. And it says he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. One of my favorite verses. We're healed. We're healed. We were sinners. I mean, we blew it. We had a lot of difficult things going on. We're healed. Some of us don't walk around like we're healed, but we're healed by the stripes that he bore for us. It's messianic prophecy. Or you can go to Zechariah 12:10 and hear about the grace of God being revealed when the Jews will stand over Jesus and they'll say, this is the one whom we pierced. They're talking about crucifixion. This was something that the Jewish people just, they didn't have anything to do with, but they handed him over to the Gentiles. And he would be pierced. And this prophecy, again, told long before Jesus was ever born, speaks of it. Or you can go to Job and see the other side. The beautiful part that speaks about his resurrection, which was also prophesied in Job 19, Psalm 16, Psalm 17, and so many other places speak about the resurrection. And for every one of these Old Testament prophecies I just told you, there's a New Testament fulfillment. It's a great study. Just go type it into your search engine and look. The prophecies concerning Jesus the Messiah. And most of those articles will tell you the Old Testament prophecy and the New Testament fulfillment of how Jesus met every single one of these perfectly. But he's speaking about all of these things together because there's no way to get to the resurrection without going through the crucifixion. And that's just a reality that many people have to deal with. And it baffles me because a lot of the churches have decided that the cross is no longer fashionable, that the blood of Jesus is no longer palatable. But you can't get to the resurrection without going through the cross. And so Jesus brings up both pieces here. He first had to endure all these things which the Bible had long ago foretold, thousands to hundreds of years in between. So he did all of those things for us to encounter his resurrection. That's it. So how did they process all of this? I mean, he's dropping all of this on, and verse 34 tells us. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Now, this isn't because they were bad students. I mean, have you ever taught school before? Maybe even Sunday school sometime. You're like, zoom, they're bouncing off the walls. You're trying to talk, and like, I don't know if anything's going in. You know, I don't know if it's not that. And it's not that they were dull. I mean, they weren't like slow here, that they couldn't understand what he was talking about. That's not it. The way God designed the brain is so amazing. It's protective for us. It's beyond our understanding, actually. We'd like to pretend that we know much more about the brain than we do. I mean, maybe you look at neurologists and neuroscientists and you say, oh my gosh, they understand everything. Don't be fooled. Scientists still know very little about the brain. I'm going to give you an instance here. This is from a gentleman named Christoph Koch. He's a PhD, chief scientist, and president of Allen Institute of Brain Science. And he was asked how close we are to understanding the human brain. And he scoffed and said, we don't even understand the brain of a worm. And he goes on to say, in the brain of a worm, there's 7,000 connections. In the human brain, there's 33 billion. And he says, we don't even get the brain of a worm. So don't be deceived by this. You know, God has created something so beyond imagination. I just recently read an article because I do a lot of trauma therapy for people. And I read this new book. It says, we've understood how to rebuild the brain back to the state of 12 for anybody. And I read through the whole book, and at the end of it, I'm like, it's the power of positive thinking with scientific words. So it sounds really great. But I think Jesus said, set your mind on those things which are above, where Christ is seated. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I didn't have to read a book like that that bored me, looking up words that I didn't understand to get it. God's known all along. But what we need to know is God knows exactly what he created and why. He knows why he put our brain together the way he did. He knew there would be things in this life that were too hard to digest all at once. And he created the brain so that we could only see at points the stuff that we could handle. He would compartmentalize and shut off other pieces, walling them off. We call it dissociation. I don't know what God calls it. He didn't give us a word for it, but his definition, I'm sure, is much better. And it serves us by protecting us from things we're not ready to deal with. It kind of portions out little bits of really difficult stuff so that you can just deal with it piece by piece as he knows you're ready to do. I love that about our God. He cares for us. For the disciples, he knew they couldn't handle what he was saying at this time, but he had to say it. So he concealed it from them. He did the job of already segmenting it, putting it in there, but walling it off for a later time. So one might say, well, then why did he tell them it at all? And I would say at least for two reasons. There's at least two answers I give you. First, he was implanting what they would be needing. He was already placing it in them. So when the time came for them to need this information, it would be there. When these things happened, when he was taken, when he was crucified, when he did die, when all the difficulty that came upon Jesus was observed by them, they could process it afterward. He was giving them in advance what they would need and not even knowing that they would need it yet, that they would have what they needed to deal with all these things and to remind him also that in the midst of everything bad that was going to happen, he also told them about the resurrection. He was putting it in them for when they need it. And even if you go to Luke 24, you jump ahead from where we're at already, it tells us that when some of the ladies and disciples went back to the tomb to find Jesus, they find these angels. And the angels are in the tomb. Jesus is not in the tomb. They kind of freak out. They're like, oh, who are these people? You know, I don't know if they were floating, sitting. It says they were sitting. Maybe they got up and floated. Maybe you could see through them. It doesn't tell us. But they then remind them of these very words. Do you not remember what Jesus said? He's not here. He is risen from the dead. He had implanted it in them so that when they needed it, it would already be there and he would reveal it. He would open it up in their mind. I love how God protects us that way and prepares us that way. And second of all, it's for us. Not just as truth we need to know, kind of on a cognitive information type of level, but also for our encouragement in the times of trouble that we face, because we do face times of trouble. Amen? They come. They just do. And because he's told us that in this life there's going to be difficulties, it's very clearly in the Word, in many places actually, and some of those issues can be pretty intense. They can really kind of rack us. They can take us for a ride. But what he's given us is the same thing he'd given them, the promise of what's coming afterward, and that's eternal life with him. He's placed that in us. And honestly, that's what gets the follower of Jesus through tough times, is remembering the promises of God. He's given us a lot of promises. And those promises carry us through, because when we can't see it right now, we know that God's word never fails. He always comes back to do what he said he would do. So we're going to go through difficult pieces in an imploding world, but the promises of God will not fade away. They will not disappear. What he has promised to do, he will not turn back from. And I don't know about you, but I've counted on that a lot recently. He's given those promises to us, and he prepares us in advance for assured victory by having us implant his word in our hearts. It's one of the reasons we do this every Sunday. Every Sunday we get together and we read the word and we study the word and we spend time in our devotionals, because we're hiding things in our heart that we might not even understand yet. We read it and we go, why am I reading the genealogy of Jesus? What does this matter? Because he knows that we're going to need that. He knows the challenges that will come against your faith, and somebody will come and say, oh, did you read that? It doesn't work that way. But you read in your study Bible and you have an answer. Or when this thing happens, or when that thing happens, we implant the word in our heart, and sometimes we don't even know why it's there yet, but we will need it, because Jesus doesn't waste words. If he's given it to us, it's a treasure we need for what's coming, for both celebration and getting through difficulties. Verse 35, then it happened as he was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging, and hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and he cried out saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Okay, After skipping the argument that occurred, again, something else not recorded in the Gospel of Luke, but in Matthew and Mark, it's the argument between the disciples about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's a great story, too. Now they're nearing Jericho. Remember, I told you they're going to get near Jericho, and they're going to go up to Jerusalem from there, those 3,300 feet. And at this point, this is one of those areas that skeptics begin to pick at. Remember, because I told you last week when we got into chapter 18, all of a sudden we have other gospel accounts of the same events. And they go back and they look at those events and they see two problems of two. And so we're just going to deal with it. In Matthew's account, there are two blind men. He speaks of two of them. And in Mark's account, again, we understand that there's only one who is mentioned. Matthew's account tells us the guy's name is Bartimaeus, so we actually get a name to him. And what we understand is it even tells us the name of his father. So apparently people knew who he was. I mean, they knew this guy by name. I don't know if they called him blind Bartimaeus, kind of like we do. I mean, it's or Bart or whatever they called him. But everybody in that community knew who he was. And what we can discern from this as we're reading is it really isn't a problem whatsoever, because either he was the one who was known and the rest of the community didn't really know this other guy, but Bart was known by everybody and everybody knew his father, or he's the one who did all the speaking, because that's what we have recorded for us in this gospel and in Mark, or both. But it's really not an issue, because one person is focal, because one person is probably likely speaking and is the one known. And the other issue is about the Jericho, because one of the gospels, Mark says that they were leaving Jericho, and here it says they were coming into Jericho. And they say, oh, see, that's a contradiction. You can't trust the Bible. I don't think I would make a problem out of that anyway, but we have an answer for that. There's actually two Jerichos. There's the old Jericho, which we go back to Joshua 6:26, and we find that it's in total ruins. It was cursed. It was taken down to the ground, so it would be called Tel Jericho. It would just be a mound at this point. And 3 miles away is the new Jericho that the Hasmonean dynasty and same with Herod built winter homes there, because it's about 1,300 feet below sea level, and in the winter it stayed nice and warm and had a great water supply and all these things. So they built these amazing mansions down there. Herod built his in three areas and had to build bridges between them because they were so large. And so either way, that doesn't matter, because they were leaving one Jericho, the old, and coming into the new Jericho. And what I would tell you about that is there's no contradictions. For the critics, it's just a lack of knowledge. And that's usually how it is, isn't it? They pick something and then go after it over and over again, being agnostic, without knowledge. And they're without knowledge because they don't want to know. They want to find the controversy. For us, it's not a big issue. And we come back now to the blind man begging by the roadside, because that's the bigger picture for us. That's where we should be able to go if we didn't have to deal with critics. And we know that he would have heard all kinds of things because he was blind. He would have been tuned in with his ears much more than you and I would, hearing things that we don't understand. Recently, a University of Washington study showed that the auditory cortex, that part where we hear from of blind, has finer tuning. They can hear sounds that we don't. So they spent a whole bunch of time to study what we already know. But they studied something else, and I thought this was kind of cool too. They said those who lose their sight early on, what happens is the visual part of their brain, the cortex that deals with vision, will then link to the auditory cortex so that when they hear, they can actually hear distances and they can actually map them in their head and map the distance of a road. And they'll see a road in the distance diminishing, getting smaller, because the visual cortex will wire into the auditory cortex somehow. And you say, Rob, you have way too much time on your hands. I had extra time this week, so I got to read this stuff. It was kind of cool. So as we're reading about this, you know, I'm thinking about this man and I'm trying to put myself in his position. And I think that's the place we should always be as the church. We should try to put ourselves in the position of the people that we hear about. It shouldn't be an account. It should be one of those where we wonder, what was it like for them? So this crowd apparently he's not seeing, can't see anything that's going on, is moving, and he's hearing feet and he's hearing carts and he's hearing them move through, and certainly he's heard these sounds before. I mean, at the feast, there were certain feasts that all of Israel had to come to Jerusalem for. He had heard large crowds before, but what was different here in all this movement? Maybe it was unusual for him because there was one voice doing all the talking.
Large crowd, many people coming through, but one speaking, and the rest kind of listening, maybe asking little questions here and there, but his voice stood out above all of them. And I, for one, as I close my eyes and I'm trying to picture what he's hearing, could he tell a difference in that voice? Could he hear? Could he hear and perceive that? Could he perceive that that voice wasn't like any other voice? What came out of that voice was assuredness, truth, love, power. Could he hear all those things? And so his curiosity, I mean, he's just kind of taking this all in. And at some point he asked, what is this that's going on? Who is this coming through? And he found out it was Jesus. And we immediately see he knows who Jesus is. When they tell him it's Jesus, I mean, it doesn't take him any time to make a decision about what he's going to do, because we know for the blind people, Jesus was their champion. Remember that? We have nowhere recorded in any of the Bible anybody other than Jesus healing the blind. He is the only one. It, again, is another one of the messianic prophecies. And he'd been healing the blind everywhere. I'm sure the blind people were speaking to each other. They were talking about Jesus, wanting to see Jesus, wanting to know Jesus. And their champion. And so all of a sudden, he says, "Who? What's going on? Who is it?" And they say, "It's Jesus." And man, what does he do? He immediately cried out for help. He didn't have to think about it. It's Jesus. Jesus! You know, you can hear him. It's like there was no time wasted. He knew instantaneously this was the one who could help him. But what he cried out really matters, and it's super cool because he called him the Son of David. And that might pass by some people, but it shouldn't pass by us because, again, it's messianic in its prophecy. It says this is the Messiah, the chosen one of God. And what we've discerned from reading through the account of Luke is there's many people who call him many things. Some call him teacher. We saw that rich young ruler called him good teacher, kind of buttering him up, hoping to get something from him. We see other people calling him by his name, Jesus. But this man had determined in his heart that Jesus was the Messiah. He knew it. Matter of fact, he was kind of ahead of some of the disciples, it appears. He really had it down in his heart. This was him. It was an acknowledgement that he believed Jesus was who he said he was. And I have to tell you, that wasn't so common then. Unfortunately, I think it's not so common now. I'm watching people both outside the church and inside the church remake Jesus into who they think they want him to be. And what we're finding is he can't do anything for them in the image that they've made him, other than agree with their sin. That's it. This man got it. You are who you say you are. Verse 39, then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet, and he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." When Bartimaeus called out the first time, the people around him likely did what people in our culture do when somebody's speaking and somebody would scream out. You know, they likely said something like, "Shut up, you fool." You know, because they're really spiritual. These are the disciples of Jesus. You know, the same ones that held the little kids from coming forward. They're the same group. And they told him, "Shut up, you know, be quiet. You're disrupting what's going on here." And it shows, again, that lack of value for certain groups of people that took place in that time. Again, last week we saw it with the little children. This week we see it with the infirmed, because they were viewed again as being cursed by God, and that's why they had the difficulties they had. Even the disciples asked us, who caused this man to be blind? Was it his own sin or his parents? I mean, see, even they had that in their head, that it was a curse from God because of somebody's sin. And before we get carried away with criticizing their treatment of others, we might want to make sure that this isn't our issue also. Because honestly, for most, it's an attitude that can just creep up about other people. They're too pushy. They're too bossy. They're too religious. They're too legalistic. They don't do this. They don't serve enough. They serve too much. And instead of identifying people's strengths, we criticize their weakness. Happens to all of us. Me included. We can do that. And we have to be so cautious because we can become so cynical. And it's ingrained in our old nature, but it's not the new nature that God's given us. He's given us the nature of grace. It needs to be who we are. And I really love it because
Philippians 2 tells us how we're to view people, and we know it. If we would live by it, we'd be great. It tells us, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. In other words, for myself or because I believe that I'm smarter, better, and other people should act just like I act. Why don't they treat me like I treat them? Why don't they do what I do? Why don't they think like I think? He says, don't operate that way, but operate instead in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Do you have something against somebody? It's because you esteem yourself better than them. Period. End of discussion. Because I'm not the one who brought the truth into this. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. He says, and the way we look at people needs to be through his eyes, not ours. We need to come back to the lowliness of the position we're in. What was our sin that got us to the feet of Jesus? What did we encounter? Grace. What do we give? I hope it's grace. I hope it's that. If we had that heart, everything would work. We wouldn't fall into this trap. But when this man was told to stop calling out to Jesus, it didn't deter him at all. And I love that. I can almost picture the matter, you know, in our prim and proper self, maybe being security for the event, we would say, shut up. But in the spirit, we'd go, yes. And he screams louder. As a matter of fact, it's a different word than verse 28. It's the same saying here, but it's a different word completely in the Greek. It means to cry out with an animal-like cry, with all emotion. I mean, I can hear it in my head, Son of David, have mercy on me. I mean, he's like, he doesn't care if he's undone in front of everybody. He does not care at all because he knows what he needs. And I'm just trying to imagine, because I've been in places where people have cried out like that in pain or in need. And man, it kind of like your heart just goes, it rattles in their anguish, in their desire. And here's Jesus, who loves us more than we can possibly imagine, and he's listening and he hears that. And can you imagine what he heard with his ears, the way he heard it? Well, you don't have to, because in the next couple of verses, he's going to tell us exactly how he heard it and what he responded to this cry. But before we get there, let's stop and think about this response to being told to shut up and stop calling out to Jesus, because honestly, this is what we're going to be increasingly told more and more. This is where we're going. Our students are already being told it. You can't say that. You can't pray in school. That's why I said our kids, they're at the front of the warhead, and we need to get involved. We need to be there for them because it's coming against them harder than us. And I'm telling you, as we talk about this, to shut up and to be silenced and to stop speaking. And I think we could all take a cue from Bartimaeus here. What we need to do is cry out louder. To never be silenced. To never stop calling out, petitioning our Lord. We need to know this. Honestly, I think there's increasing troubles. I think they're certainly coming. And we can increase our troubles by calling out to the Lord when the world tells us not to. In this world, we're going to have persecution. But I'm certain that it's also going to increase our help from the Lord. And I'll take those odds. We'll take those odds. And we need to take those odds. That's where we need to be as a group of people. Hear this. I love this. Isaiah 30, 19. The Lord is speaking to his people. They've been rebellious. They're going off the rails. And he says to them of himself, he will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. So they might tell you to shut up. And you cry out louder because Jesus says, I'll think about answering you. No, he says, I will answer. I will be your help in time of trouble. And this is the same way God deals with his people now. It hasn't changed. It doesn't matter if it's Israel or the church. It's all his people because there's only one God and he loves us. And when we cry out to him, he hears. Can you imagine a mother hearing the blood-curdling cry of her child and going, 10 more minutes till my soap is over. Maybe they can wait. And Jesus hears the cry of his children. He knows. He knows. And he comes. I've heard recently in the last couple of years of numerous valedictorians, both in high school and in college, who get to do their speech.
and their speeches have to be reviewed. I don't know if you know all that, if you read those articles. And because their speeches have been about Jesus and about their faith, the schools have come back and said, no, you can't talk about this. And they cross out everything to do with Jesus and their faith. And thank goodness there's groups like Liberty Council and ACLJ and other places when they've gone to them and gotten help, and they get to give their speeches. But in some places where that hasn't happened, they've been threatened that we'll hold back your scholarship or your graduation certificate. There's going to be repercussions. And I've watched some of these stories from our youth and have been so encouraged as they've gone up to the platform and said, I cannot tell you anything about my faith. I am not able to tell you in this speech how Jesus has changed my life for eternity. I cannot tell you that I want to be a missionary and serve in all of the places in the world because Jesus saved me from my sin. And they'll go on and on and on, and they'll say, so my speech to you today is happy graduation. And the kids, because they all know it becomes a ruckus in the school, will stand up and scream and cheer at the top of their atheist kids. Kids who don't believe in anything, they just sit for the freedom to be able to say what they need to say. They scream louder. And you've heard these coaches and teachers in different places, again, in our school system, said, you cannot talk about Jesus. No, you're going to teach this in evolution. No, you're going to teach this about sexuality. And they bring their own in, or they refuse to stop praying. And they know that the likely outcome is they're going to get fired. And they do it anyway. They're crying louder. And as the church, as persecution continues to come, folks, we need to cry louder. And we need to even be ready to give up our dignity. I'm picturing this blind man on the side of the road again and all the things that he might have endured as he's crying out to Jesus. I mean, screaming with an animal-like scream, with such emotion, and how he knew everybody would view him. He knew it in that particular part. And I was thinking about in our worship, you know, some of us get ahead of the song and we belt it out before the song. Hey, I'm ready to be undone for Jesus. If that's you, just keep singing. You got the wrong words, that's all right. Catch back up and keep singing. Be undone. Have you been in that place of worship where the Lord is moving you so powerfully, tears are running down your face? And you're like, what are people thinking? Who cares what they're thinking? Be undone. Hang up your dignity to cry out to Jesus. Thank you, Bartimaeus, for leading us. Verse 40. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? Wow. What would this man, or, you know, who could see but couldn't see but could feel the footsteps of Jesus think? I mean, what was he thinking at this time? When everything came to a stop, I mean, that's exactly what happened. I mean, all of a sudden he hears this ruckus and he's crying out and silence. Everything just stops at that point. I can't help but think that he could feel every eye in that place because he's crying out, but he can't see them. But you know what I'm talking about. Like when you're somewhere and all of a sudden people are staring at you and you're like, you look over and they're all staring at you. You can feel every eye upon you. He couldn't see, but I bet he could feel every one of these. And even when Jesus gave the command that he be brought to him, because he couldn't see, I'm wondering if he thought maybe Jesus was talking about somebody else. I mean, is that a possibility? Bring that man to me. He's like, which man? Who? Is he talking about me? I mean, I honestly wonder these things because I think it's hard for us to imagine that Jesus would stop when we cry out to him, that he would stop for us along the way. Isn't this kind of our human understanding, maybe even American understanding, because we think, oh, he's so busy. God has got big things to deal with. You know, he's building a home for us in heaven. It's got to be a lot of work. Blanket's done. Oh, he's got to fight the enemy. Done. Was done long ago. He just lets it play out till the end. And I think some of us think, he wouldn't stop for me, for my personal needs. I'm so little. I'm so unimportant. Why would the God of the universe stop at my cry? He'll probably send some underling to deal with it and pat me on the back and tell me it's okay, and we'll deal with it later. And a lot of people really view that that's how God interacts with them. But I hope if that's you, you'll always remember this account because Jesus stopped.
And when he stopped here, you got to remember, this is why he's still in the human body. He's confined to time, just like you and I are. He only has so many hours in the day, and he's got a lot to do before the crucifixion, and time is really running out at this point. It's limited. But you and I have to remember that even more, when he would stop, when time was constrained for him, here he would stop for us, because he's in heaven advocating for us, and time doesn't matter. He's above, before, below, in front of, behind, all time. And when you and I cry out, he listens. As a matter of fact, he waits for us. Do you know that God waits for you? I know we wait upon the Lord. I know we know that. We sing that in songs all over the time. But he waits for us to wait for him. That's the real order. When he stands at the door of your heart before you receive Jesus, he says he stands at the door. He's waiting for you to receive him in salvation. He's asking that very thing, Revelation 3:20. And hear this in Isaiah 30:18. This is so great. The Lord, again, is speaking to his people who are in rebellion. And he says, "The Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore, he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." He's waiting for us to wait for him. He's the one doing the waiting. Often we're the ones doing the wandering. If you never surrender to God, you got to know that he's waiting for you. He really is. I mean, I look at the whole world, and the world is about ready to implode. It has been for a long time, but it's increasing and it's an intensity. And I go, "Lord Jesus, why haven't you come back? I want him to come back." You know why he hasn't come back? Because there's some lost who he's still waiting for. He's waiting at the door of their heart. And if it's you, I really wish you'd answer the door, because I want to go home. But in all sincerity, I want you to come into salvation too. I want you to end your misery, to end the delusion, to come to the one who loves you like nobody else ever could. He's waiting for you. And he waits for his children. That's you and I. He waits for us to stop doing what we're doing, to stop in all the busyness, and stop in the running, and stop in the complaining, and stop in the working, to just wait upon him in times of prayer and devotion, to wait for the one who waits for us. He's always ready and waiting for us to come and sit with him, to be still, to hear from him. You know, my father's aging, and as I get conversations with my dad, they're different now. You know, they're just different. And he's always waiting for his kids to come, to listen, to call, to visit, to be there. And it says, gosh, my dad loves me. And Jesus says, look, I'm waiting. The Father in heaven is waiting on you. Will you wait for him? And then Jesus responds and asks this man this most powerful of all questions, "What do you want me to do for you?" If Jesus asks you that question today, do you know the answer? "What do you want me to do for you?" he says. Like, seriously, I'm asking you. Like, you don't have to share, but I'm hoping you're kind of mulling that over in your mind. What is it you're asking him for him to do for you? Is it to break an addiction? Is it to give you a heart to give grace to other people? Is it to break some battle spiritually between family members? Is it to deal with some illness? Is it to restore your joy? Is it to give you a heart ready for Christmas to receive him as the babe of Bethlehem? What do you want him to do? He says, "We have not because we ask not." And he says, what do you want me to do for you? He's always asking the question, because there's a need every day, and the question might get a different response every day. Lord, what I need today. Lord, what I need this hour. What I need this minute. And he's ready. He's ready to answer. Picking back up again there in about the middle of verse 41, it says, he, speaking of the blind man, said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Now, literally, more literally, and you need to see this, what it should say is, "Your faith has saved you." That's the correct translation. Your faith has saved you. It did more than make him well.
Verse 43, and immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. You know, some have debated if this man was blind from birth or, you know, if he became blind somewhere along the way. And I've seen all kinds of commentary on that. One says yes, one says no. We really don't know. I really don't think you can make the case either way. So we have to go with what we do know. And what we do know is he put his faith in Jesus. In this day, his faith to receive his sight was also his faith that Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus gave him more than what he was asking for. I love that about our Lord. He constantly does that. He gives us more than what we're asking for. And to give context to this, we have to remember where we're at now in the terms of Jesus' ministry. 3.5 years on the earth. When we get into the next chapter, which we're going to next week, there is 1 week left before Jesus will be hung on the cross. 1 week. That's it. So we get a lot of that period of time there. So this man is kind of coming at the very end. He's coming into faith. And a man who couldn't see anything before would see it all now. He would see these prophecies unfold as they would spit on his face, as they would pull his beard, as they would put the bag over him and punch him and say, "Prophesy who hit you." He would see him hang on the cross. He would see the scourging. He would see all these things because it says he went with him. He became his disciple. He now walked this way. Do you think that he regretted asking for his physical sight when he witnessed all that they did to Jesus? I mean, do you ask yourself those questions? Do you sit there with the text and go, man, what did he think now? Do you go, man, it would have been better if I had never had eyes to see? You know, I watch The Passion of the Christ. Many of you have watched The Passion of the Christ. Some of you watch it every year. I can't do it. Once was enough for me. And it was brutal. It wrecked me, right? But I've never regretted watching it. Not once. I have those images in my head. I know them. But for several reasons. First, because in the account of the greatest brutality man could ever pour out, God eclipsed it with the greatest display of love ever known. You got to go through the cross to get to the resurrection. Amen. This beauty. And it tells us in Revelation 5:6 that when we go up to be with the Lord, I'm hoping in rapture, if not in death, we'll meet the rest of the church there. It's all good. We'll even beat them there if you die first. That's okay. You'll just be the winner that way. It says that when we see Jesus that time, he'll be as a lamb as though it had been slain. And some people say, why? Why are we going to see him like that? And I'm just going to tell you again, it's impossible to worship God as he deserves until you come to grips with the cost of your salvation. And we'll see him in that way. And formerly blind Bartimaeus, now formerly, got to see all of that. And next, I don't think this formerly blind man regretted gaining his sight at all because he got to walk with Jesus before and he got to witness the resurrection. And sometimes we have to go through those difficult things, but these eyes of his were blessed with the difficulty because he got bookend on both sides. He got a relationship with God. He got to hear him and listen to him teach, to walk with him, to see the things he did. He could picture in his mind what Jesus looked like, but then he got to see his face. He could picture the way he would reach out and he would touch other people who had diseases that would never be touched. And the compassion, he got to see and make eye-to-eye contact with other people and listen to the words that came out of his mouth. And then he got to see the resurrected Lord. It was a blessing. Our journey is slightly different. We have to come to the account of the cross first to have our spiritual eyes open. We have to reconcile the cross. That's why it doesn't work to take it out of the church. That's why it doesn't work to take the blood of Christ out of the songs that we sing. We have to reconcile the cross so that we can get our eyes opened. Paul said he had things like scales on his eyes on the road to Damascus. And when Jesus came to him, the scales fell. These like scales fell from his eyes. He got his sight that day when he reconciled the fact that it was Messiah, the one who died for him. And we had to come that way. That's how it worked for us. And now we get to walk with him in this life, in the spirit, obviously not in the flesh. I don't get to see him face to face yet. And we get to experience his instruction, and we get to grow in the understanding of his glory. Matter of fact, the fullness of the glory of God, if you read in Revelation 4 and 5, the fullness of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And there are some things hidden from our understanding right now, from our sight. God's hidden them for us because he knows what we need and what we don't need at this point. But we implant all things in there. He says we see through a glass dimly at this point. And because we know and believe the promises of what's to come, we're going to be more than okay while we wait for him. And these eyes one day will see the face of our King. And all the difficulty we'll see in between won't matter at all when we see the resurrected Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, there's so much in your word that we're gathering. I mean, honestly, sometimes I feel so simple, Lord. And I read and I go, God, I know you're going to tuck that away for later because I don't quite get yet what you're saying or how that relates to my walk with you or our walk with you as a group of people. And yet you know exactly because you know the beginning from the end. You know all the way through. You know the whole book. The book of our life. The book of life that we're written in and where we'll be. You know it all. And Lord, we're so grateful that you've given us eyes to see when we couldn't see before, but that you still conceal things from us that we just don't need yet. Because they might deter our focus from what they really need to be on. Like Peter's sitting there thinking about the things that he would receive in this life. Lord, we don't want our focus on the wrong place. We want our focus on you. We want our focus on eternal life with you, that we might walk victoriously in this life, that we might remember what we're called to do in this life, that we might engage in this life with the believer to encourage him and to walk with them, to experience grace from each other and to witness to the lost. And Lord, we're just so grateful for you and for your instruction. Lord, every time we encounter you and every time we encounter your word and every time we come to worship and are undone, or we simply just come to that place of great rejoicing and praise God, we're praying like Pastor Wade does every week that we would not be the same. We wouldn't hear and walk out and go back to the old routine. We would be more and more like you in each encounter we have with you. And we're praying that those encounters are so numerous that our growth is happening faster than anyone could even perceive, including ourselves. We love you for loving us. We want to worship you, God, and give you thanks for who you are. And Lord, I know you've spoken things to hearts of people today, and I know some of those things might be hard. And I pray, God, that a work would be done. And Lord, I believe you've been speaking to some today who might be with us or might be with us online, who just don't know you. And you wait for them. You stand at the door. I'm praying for them right now, God, that they would come into a relationship with you, that you would remove the scales from their eyes, that you would give them the ability to see you, to reconcile the cross, the cost of their salvation, which has just simply not been redeemed by them yet. And we're praying for them this very minute. Look, if you're one of those people and you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're missing life. Not just the best of life, but real life. Real eternal life in him. And I pray that you would just receive him and ask him to come in and be your Savior today. And guess what? He's been waiting all this time for you to do that. Which means his answer is, you will have what you ask for. He will come in, wipe away your sin, make you a new creation, and reconcile you to himself. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity, and we just close today, Lord, and a time of worship and praise to you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen. Amen. Well, as we respond in worship, we're going to sing this song. It's an old Jeremy Camp song called Revive Me, and I was thinking about this. You know, we want to see revival, right? We want to see revival in the world, in our country, in the church, but it starts with individuals, right? It starts right here in our hearts. So we want to sing this song. It's called Revive Me. If you'd stand with us, we want to respond in worship as we close out our day.
Consider my affliction, please deliver me, plead my cause. calls and redeem me. Salvation's not for the wicked, for they don't seek your word. Great are your tender mercies, Lord. Revive me according to your loving kindness. Revive me that I may seek your word. Revive me according to your loving kindness. Revive me, your Lord. You give me understanding according to your word. Great peace for those who seek your face. I long for salvation. My lips shall praise your name. Rejoice in the treasures of your keep. Revive me according to your loving kindness. Revive me that I may seek your word. Revive me according to your loving kindness. Revive me, your Lord. And all my ways are before you. Let your hand become my help. A soul that longs and adores you, hear my cry, come before you, Lord. Revive me according to your loving kindness. Revive me that I may seek your word. Revive me according to your loving kindness. Revive me, your Lord.
Sing that again.
Revive me according to your loving kindness. Revive me that I may seek your word. According to your loving kindness, revive me, O Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus. We pray for that revival. Revival starting in our own hearts, starting in ourselves, starting in this church, Lord. I pray that you would revive us, that you would make us new, that you would continue to change us day by day, Lord. Lord, we pray for revival because we want to see your name proclaimed throughout the earth. We want to see people come to know you in numbers that have never been seen before, Lord. We want to see people come to know and respond to Jesus Christ. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you for this time that we've had. Thank you for your word. And I do, Lord, I'll pray it again, Lord, that you would use your word to change our hearts, make us more like you. We praise you, Jesus, and we lift these things up and pray them in your name. Amen.
Amen. Hey, if you have a prayer request, if you need some prayer, please come up and get prayer before you leave today. The Lord hears and responds, obviously. We just talked about that for an hour, so you get that by now. But now I want to pray a benediction over you and then send you out that you might love people in the world. If you'd bow your heads. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a blessed week in Jesus. Amen.